And stand with me this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 5, a piece in the puzzle spelled P-E-A-C-E. We're going to start in verse 9 and read through verse 12. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning I pray that we would have this piece, this P-E-A-C-E of the puzzle, that we would understand that we're going to be persecuted, we're going to have issues, we're going to come across these things in this world, but we can still have peace. And it's only because of you. And I pray this morning, Father, that you would give me boldness to proclaim your word, that you would give me clarity of speech, that you'd give me a calm spirit. That, Father, you would give me the very words that are needed, that we need to hear, that your message would go out and it would touch our hearts and change our lives for the better. And again, Father, we would not just be hearers of your word, but we'd be doers of your word. And we thank you for what you're going to accomplish now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Life is a puzzle. It just is. Where do I fit into God's plan? Why do I have such dark moments? These are questions people ask. I cannot picture this turning out beautiful, right? I mean, look at what's going on. Can you picture this turning out beautiful? We just look at what's going on in the world and we think, how can this turn out beautiful? Now, God's got it under control. Our nation is embarking upon what might be some of the most puzzling times entered into by believers in Jesus Christ. But there is peace available to the children of God. A peace. P-E-A-C-E. In the puzzle. Peacemakers eliminate strife. That's what they do. There's a great need for peacemakers in our nation today. There's no doubt about it. But specifically in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, why? Because there's a lot of troublemakers out there. So we need some peacemakers to counterbalance. How can we enjoy the kingdom of God? Yes, I'm going to tell you, we can enjoy the kingdom of God. We can, even with everything going on, we can enjoy the Christian life. I know people out there will tell you that there's no way you can have fun as a Christian. I'm telling you, I've had more fun being a Christian than I ever did as a lost person. We can have a great time in the Lord, and we can enjoy this life. But the way of it might surprise you. First of all, you have to eliminate strife and you have to endure spite. Peacemaker tries to eliminate strife. We try to do that. And again, I'll say there are a lot of troublemakers in the world. There are some people that actually go out of their way to be troublemakers. But peacemakers counterbalance troublemakers. And so we need them. Some people have in their nature, wherever they go, they just disturb the peace. It's just what they do. They're the center of the storm, a whirlwind of strife and tension and animosity. But Jesus said not to be a troublemaker, but be a peacemaker. We can be peacemakers. The first sin recorded in the Bible was man against God. The second sin was man against man. And Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to reconcile man to God, and in turn would reconcile man to man. There will be no lasting peace until the Prince of Peace brings it, though. You know, man says all the time, we're going to have peace here and we're going to have peace there, and they're doing everything, all these peace treaties and all. Do you know that man makes treaties to break them? Look at contracts out there. There's always a loophole in every contract that's written. There's a way out, because man sets it up that way. Now, if you're saved, you're already a citizen of God's kingdom. Already. A child of the King. Yeah. We ought to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. But how can I become a peacemaker? I always like it when you ask questions. We need to know. How can I be a peacemaker? Number one, I must take a new look at me. I must look at me honestly, soberly, sincerely. Take a look at my life and see how I am. Troublemakers are selfish. They have to have it their way. That's the way they are. It's always about, how will this affect me? What is in it for me? Right? Their attitude is, am I getting my rights? It's all about them. It's not about other people. But Christ wants us to be like little children. When we come for salvation, I believe He also wants us to be like that for sanctification, to grow and to learn and to stretch ourselves. We need to get to the point where we cannot bow at the shrine of self any longer and be done. Now let me say, a peacemaker does not let people walk all over them. It's not the way that works. That's not what God's talking about here either. We're not supposed to cower in a corner, always giving in and always backing down. That's not what He's saying. That would be extreme, wouldn't it? If every time we came across a troublemaker, we just backed down. How are we going to counterbalance the troublemakers if we just keep backing down and let them roll right over us? A peacemaker doesn't think little of himself. He doesn't think of himself at all. The Bible says we're to esteem others better than ourselves. Right? They can be active and take charge, but not for selfish purposes. When we look at it, we do this because it's the right thing to do. Not because it's selfish and we want something out of it. Peacemaker is not touchy. He's not sensitive. He's not defensive. Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He's talking about loving yourself and living for yourself. Two, I must take a new look at the many. First of all, I have to take a new look at myself. Now I have to take a new look at the many. I have to learn to see others through Jesus' eyes. Yeah. Means we have to look at them objectively. When I look at them through Jesus' eyes, it's going to be hard to say, how can they be like that? It's going to be hard to say, why do they do that? See, because the peacemaker already knows. The peacemaker already knows that it's because they're human. people are people and people do what people do, right? And the best of men are still men at best. So how can we continue on in our Christian life and not be blown away by the behaviors of others? Well, sometimes we have to know in advance that even fellow born-again believers have a tendency to do you wrong. They may lie to you, they may steal from you, they may let you down. Don't be surprised at that. It's always shocking because I look at it and I say, if they're Christians, they're supposed to be Christ-like. But not every born-again believer is acting like a Christian. So born-again believers are going to do these things, and they should not take you by surprise. Now, I'm not saying to go looking for people who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to go out and try to uncover everybody's wrongdoings, but if it happens, be understanding and know in advance that it's going to happen. Sometimes we have to look at them and say they are a victim of self, or maybe even a victim of Satan. There are some people who are Satan influenced. So we have to be careful. Either way, we can view them through the eyes of Jesus as a peacemaker. And then three, I must take a new look at the multitudes. The peacemaker has a biblical world view. We're looking at what God wants, not what we want. That God be glorified, that God's word be spread, that everything we do keeps the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing? Getting the gospel out, reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. The main thing has to be the main thing. We have to keep our focus on eternity. On eternity and not on temporal things, not things that are going to go away, but on things that are eternal. Whether I get my rights or not has no bearing on eternity, right? Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I get my way or my rights all the time when we're looking at eternity. Whether I've been treated unfairly cannot compare with the huge difference between heaven and hell in life after this life here on earth. So how can we practically apply these things? Learn to control your speaking is a good way. Have you ever said something that you wish you could take back? It came out and you're like, let me bring that back in. And it's too late. Once it's said, it's said. So we need to learn to control our tongues. Know when to open your mouth, and more importantly, when not to. Sometimes it's just better to not say anything at all. James 1:19 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Be a good thing to take heed of. God gave us two ears and one mouth. We need to do the math. Figure it out. And I came across this, if your lips you would keep from slips, five things observe with care. To whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how and when and where. Pretty good advice. To a large degree, the difference between a peacemaker and a troublemaker is whether or not you've learned to control your tongue. Can we control our tongues? Then we need to learn to control our thinking. I know there's a lot of times when I'm so glad I haven't said what I was thinking. And I'm so glad that I don't have a bullhorn going down the road, right? Because a lot of people would know exactly what I was thinking if I said everything that I was thinking. The issue is, it's not enough just to keep quiet. You need to have the mind of Christ. In Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Be careful what we think, right? Troublemakers live according to their feelings. Peacemakers live according to their will. They realize they have a choice in the matter. And we do have a choice. When the Bible says, love your enemies, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. Yeah. That's hard to do, right? But it's true. You cannot have bad feelings about somebody who you're praying for. If you're praying for them, it means you're concerned about them. How are you going to have bad feelings towards them? And I'll tell you what, if you're holding bad feelings towards somebody, you will not pray for them. It's the way it works. Then we have a promise. The Bible says they will be called the children of God. Children are like their parents. You could possibly have your father's eyes or your mother's nose or something. You're going to be like them. Well, when we return kindness for anger, tenderness for someone's bitterness, you're going to remind people of the God of peace. In fact, there'll be some people out there that'll say, wow, he or she must be God's child. He or she must be following Jesus. He or she just responded the way that I would imagine that Jesus would if he was here today. We can do this. We can do it at home. We can do it at work. We can do it at church. We can do it in our communities. Take a new look at me. And get rid of selfishness. Take a new look at the many and see them through God's eyes. Take a new look at the multitudes and realize what is really important. When we look at the multitudes, do we look at them as a soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere? We should. Learn to control your speaking and learn to control your thinking. And then you can be a peacemaker. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What an amazing, astounding statement. Unexpected statement at that from the lips of Christ. How we see, why in the world is Jesus associating the ultimate sense of happiness and joy with persecution? We're going to be persecuted. In case you didn't know that, the Bible tells us we're going to. Shouldn't be a shock to God's people. He says we're going to be. But we're not used to thinking this way, and yet Jesus says, blessed. Or, congratulations. Yeah, it's a great compliment, a compliment when you are persecuted. What? That doesn't make sense. Isn't that what he says? Blessed? Yeah. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what he's saying. When we look at the Beatitudes, we have to look at ourselves openly and ask, am I really open? Am I really empty? Am I truly broken? Am I under God's control in meekness? Do I have these new attitudes towards God, others, myself? Am I truly a peacemaker? So why are the righteous persecuted? Maybe we should ask ourselves, have I ever truly been? And if not, why not? If I'm a child of God, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, have I ever been? And if I have never been persecuted, why not? You'll say, well, I'd just as soon not be. Why should I go around looking for why I haven't been? Because if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says, blessed are they. If I have been persecuted, how did I respond? Did I respond in the right way or the wrong way? Did I rejoice and find motivation in it, or did I retaliate and get resentful? See, a lot of it is how we respond. We can decide how we respond. And this teaching about persecution is laced throughout the Bible. We see it all over, from the Old Testament to the Gospels, and all throughout the epistles and through Revelation. Matthew 10:17 says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Yeah. They don't care. Matthew 24:9 says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Over and over and over we see throughout the scriptures, all of this happens over and over and over. First John 3:13 says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Hated Jesus first. We shouldn't marvel at that. Throughout the history of the church, there's been great persecution. All began with Christ and his sufferings and his disciples as they began the early church in Acts. Then there were 10 great persecutions from AD 100 to 300, where Christians gathered from all over the known world were thrown into lions, thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. Nero had Christians wrapped in animal skins and smeared with their bloody scent, so they would be attacked even more ferociously. That's persecution. Then he lit his garden at night with Christians wearing robes dipped in wax. Yeah, set them on fire so he could light his gardens. Yeah. These things went on and on and on. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells many more tales of those pulled apart on the rack, boiled in oil, flayed alive, or roasted on a gridiron, and much more too gruesome to go into. Christians were forced to flee to the catacombs in Rome to get away from the persecutions. An estimated 2 to 4 million died there over a period of 300 years. During the Dark Ages, an estimated 50 million Christians died for their faith. Many of those were killed for protesting the heresy of the Catholic Church during the Holy Wars and conquests. When the communists seized China, it was about 1 million Christians who were slaughtered. And yet today, those house churches are thriving. And these people are still meeting, even in the face of death, if caught, And yet, Bibles are still being confiscated, but they're still meeting together. The result of the persecutions was a pure church, a unified church, a growing church, a serious, separated, sold-out church. Yeah. Today we have the rise of the wild man, Ishmael, a.k.a. Islam. It's led to a barbarous torture and killings of many more than the media will report on. They don't want you to know. And why are they being killed? Because they're deemed as infidels. That number includes many Jews and many Christians. Persecution in the severest form as they're beheading people for their faith. But it also comes in other forms than just physical violence. Millions today in more than 100 countries are imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus Christ. See, it's not here that we hear about it all the time, so we think it's not happening. But it's going on all over the world. Some today are persecuted when they lose their job for taking a stand about something. Others are mocked and ridiculed because they want Sundays off so they can be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Others are mocked and ridiculed because they take their Bible to work and they read it on their breaks and their lunch hour. These things are happening in the United States. The winds of persecution are only fanning the flames of revival. We could see revival if we want it, but we have to want it. You're going to receive persecution when you're rejected by someone you witness to, when you're at a door and it slams in your face. I mean, there's all kinds of things that could happen, but what's not important is the persecution itself. It's how you respond to it. How are you responding to it? When the door slams in your face, pray for them. When they mock you and ridicule you, pray for them. They're a soul that's going to spend eternity in one of two places. And judging by their actions and all, it's probably hell. Unless they cry out to Jesus for salvation. We see good people suffer, we're tempted to doubt. And when we ourselves experience a trial and persecution in our own lives, we question God. Why? Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked seem to prosper? And to tell you the truth, I don't have a great answer for that. God says we're going to suffer persecution. It's always been that way. Throughout history, even today, it's that way. Think about these things. Abel was righteous, Cain was wicked, and Cain killed Abel. David was a man after God's own heart. Why is he constantly dodging spears chucked at him? Why is Daniel, the purest in the kingdom, thrown into the lion's den? John the Baptist was referred to as the best man ever born of woman, and they beheaded him. Truth is, persecution can even come at the hands of other Christians who slander you or attempt to be superior like the Pharisees. It happens. And the Bible says, all who live godly. And you notice it didn't say some, it said all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're going to have persecution. The more searching question is to not ask, why do the righteous suffer, but rather ask, have I as a Christian ever been persecuted? If not, why not? And again, how did I respond? Don't retaliate. But as the first word of verse 12 says, rejoice. If they spit at you, they have sinned, but if you spit back, then you have sinned. And burn that bridge. How are you going to go reach them? My favorite line driving down the road is, after you yell at somebody, do you invite them to church? I mean, you just, the hands are flying and the face is red and you're just going off on them, and then you just pull up next to them and say, I'd like to invite you to church now. I don't think it's going to work. We have the verse that follows, the disciples being persecuted in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Woohoo, we've been persecuted. Praise the Lord, we could suffer for him. And we're like, these people out of their mind? You go back and cut their heads off, right? What happens if you go back and cut their heads off? They don't have a chance of getting saved after that. But if we pray for them, they just might. You live a life of faithfulness to the Lord, and if you live a separated life showing a distinct difference in Christ, and if you profess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that the people need to be saved from their sins, you will suffer persecution. No way around it. It's going to happen. In fact, it's a promise. But there's another promise and more cause for rejoicing. In Matthew 5:12, it says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. That would take a change of attitude, wouldn't it? It's not our human nature to rejoice and be glad when we're persecuted. We want our pound of flesh or maybe 10 pounds of flesh. We want to go for broke. We want to make sure they suffer and they feel what we felt. Well, if we're rejoicing and exceeding glad, then maybe it would be a good idea if they feel what we feel, right? You can rejoice and be exceeding glad if you know the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 through 18, it says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far and more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What are we focusing on? These things that are all going to burn up, or the things that are eternal? Again, people are going to spend eternity in one of two places. Are we concerned about where they're going to spend eternity, or are we concerned about how our feelings might be hurt? Romans 8:18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Basically, these sufferings at this present time are nothing. Jesus was rejected by most, but not all. Came into his own, and his own rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him, right? They did not praise him, and the world will not praise you if you're like him. But not all will reject you. In fact, some will be happy. Some will be looking for the truth. Some will be happy that you came. Paul was persecuted often for telling people the truth. Yeah, just for telling them the truth. But then once we tell them the truth, the ball's in their court. They have to decide what to do with it. It works. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." We are, according to the Word of God, the light of the world. We are supposed to go out and not hide that light, but let it shine. Are we shining our light for Jesus? I've got to tell you, light always exposes darkness. It's the way it is. And darkness hates those in the light. But there will be those that are attracted to the light. We're also the salt of the earth, according to the Word of God. And sometimes salt irritates. Ever got salt in a cut? It can be very irritating. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Salt sometimes can irritate, but sometimes it can create a thirst. Thirst for God, and many will come and drink of that living water. I don't believe any of us could know for sure what we would do at the moment, though we hope we would not shame our Savior. But I'll tell you today, there's one strong indication you can look for, which will very much measure how you're going to react and see if you'd be willing to die for Christ. And that's, are you living for Him today? Millions worldwide risking their lives on a daily basis just to attend underground churches. It's hard to believe in the United States of America, where we have freedom of religion. We are free to worship as we wish. And yet, people choose not to attend. I would say if your faith won't bring you back to God's house Sunday or Thursday night, it's highly unlikely it would take you to the gas chamber. A faith that does not bring words of witness to your lips, in our land of free speech, would not likely go to a burning stake to be a public testimony for Christ. If your faith cannot give to our Lord what He requires out of your pocket, I doubt it would get you to the chopping block for beheading. If your faith cannot keep you away from worldly amusements or cannot keep you from fleshly habits, it is not likely it would take you to the lion's den. A faith that does not prompt you to obey in the smallest of matters like Bible reading and prayer would not bring you before a firing squad. If you want to know if you would die for Christ, first of all, are you living for Him now? Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It doesn't say unreasonable, it says reasonable. You can know for certain that you will not submit yourself as a dying sacrifice if you are not a living sacrifice right now. Especially in our nation. We have freedom to worship as we deem. We have that here. And yet, people won't. I'd say, God forgive us today for having a half-hearted devotion. In light of those who have gone on before us, those who have given their lives for Christ, we have a half-hearted devotion. Lord, help us to live for you, and if necessary, to die for you, knowing there would be peace in the midst of this puzzle of the Christian life and a reward beyond imagination in eternity. Maybe someone here this morning can't enjoy the kingdom of God because they've not yet entered into it. Maybe you have no peace and yet you need the Prince of Peace. Sin separates us from God, but Jesus came to make peace by his cross. People can be saved. It's going on still today. I know some will say, nah, it's just those who are getting saved are getting saved and those who aren't. No, people can still come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But they have to come. Come to Jesus. So this morning, the question is, are you living for him? Are you living for Jesus? Last week we talked about thanks living. Today, are you living for him with such an attitude that you'd be willing to die for him?